Wasn't that time of worship a blessing to you all this morning? Amen. Amen. Isn't it great that we serve a king who's an overcomer? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's great hope and great joy in the gospel this morning. And it is a great day to be alive, isn't it? Absolutely. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be studying verses 1 through 6 today. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Before we get there, though, I wanted to take just a second to do something publicly that I haven't had the chance to do yet, other than in the newsletter and things like that. I wanted to thank you guys, our faith family, for soldiering with us this past year in praying daily for my family and I, and for lifting us up, for coming alongside of us to see how we're doing while we were trying to sell our house in St. Louis. And it became quite the trial, but in God's great mercy, it also became quite the blessing. And it was a huge way to see God in ways that my family hasn't had to see God in. And so we learned so much about the provision of our Lord. And we're so grateful for this trial that we've been in. And we're so grateful for how he showed himself to us through you guys. And so on behalf of my wife and my boys, we just wanted to say thank you very, very much for being the body with us and for being our family and for praying for us and for also being the answer to prayer, because truly you guys have been that. And so we are just so glad to be here and to be a part of Grace Community Church, and we love you guys. So thank you very much for showing us what Jesus looks like. Definitely. With that, this summer, we've been really excited as a leadership team to be able to teach through the seven letters that John penned in Revelation. Those seven letters were to seven churches. They were historical churches, and they were letters of commendation and letters of rebuke as well. And those seven letters not only spoke to those historical churches, but they speak to us today. And I hope that through this summer that you have been blessed, and that you've been encouraged, and that you've been challenged and strengthened by God's word as we've looked at the seven churches together. And today we're going to look at a church that literally had nothing good said about it, other than just a few people that were within the body at the church of Sardis. This was one of two churches where there was no commendation for things that were going well. So the church in Sardis is about to be disciplined. And I love God's discipline because he does it in such a way that it definitely gets our attention. And he says it in such a way and brings about things that are just perfect for our circumstance. You know, when I think about the message that Sardis is about to get, I think about a day, back when we lived in St. Louis, my son Benjamin was about 2.5 years old, almost 3. And I was sitting on the living room floor, and we were watching baseball, and I had my golf clubs laying out, and I was re-gripping my clubs, so I had all the clubs were stripped of their grips, and I was getting ready to clean them off and get ready to put new grips on, and Benjamin's sitting there toddling around in his diaper, and he's hanging out with me watching what I'm doing, and he's really excited about that. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just watching him, and I'm kind of enjoying watching him, and just spending time with him while I'm doing my golf clubs. And he picks up a golf club, and he's looking at it, and he's holding it the best he can, you know, kind of like this, looking at it. And then he gives me the look. And parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say he gave me the look. All of a sudden, he just turns around and looks at me, and his face has no expression at all, but his eyes are full of questions, and they're full of I wonder what would happen if. And parents, you know that feeling. It's like that split second. It only takes like not even a millisecond, but it seems like it's an eternity. And you're like, oh no. And sure enough, I saw that look and I'm like, oh no. But before I could react, I see Ben take the golf club. Bang! He drills me right between the eyes. Yes. With the golf club. And then he has a big smile on his face, like, didn't I do good, Daddy? I promise you this, it took me at least 45 minutes to find the humor in that. Absolutely. Absolutely. But God taught me something. He taught me that for adults, what's in their hands that are meant for tools of recreation or whatever else, for little kids becomes weapons of war. And so I learned a lesson that day to not let my guard down and to not allow myself to fall asleep on the job. Otherwise, I could get planted right between the eyes. Sardis had a problem with that. Sardis had a problem with not paying attention and with falling down. But before we get to them, you know, when I think about the Lord's discipline in Hebrews 12, sometimes we don't like to picture God disciplining us. We like to think of God as a loving heavenly Father who just constantly dotes over us. But that would not be an accurate picture of God. Because for God to truly be a loving God, there has to be discipline. There has to be. And while you read through these seven letters to the seven churches, and you see, like I said, both commendation and rebuke. Christ loved these seven churches enough to send them a letter. Keep that in mind. And Christ loves you and I enough to discipline us when we need it. Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love, that whole book is actually my favorite book in Scripture. But Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite passages because it talks about what God's discipline is all about. And while Sardis is about to get a really huge rebuke, and they're about to get a golf club between the eyes, at the same time, when I read Hebrews 12, it tells me that God, the purpose of God's discipline is to make us holy. And it's for His holiness. And I also read in there that the man who's trained by that will reap a harvest of righteousness in his life. So I think about that and I think, wow, what an awesome God we serve. What a great heavenly Father who loves us so much that He disciplines us. And that when He does discipline us, yes, it might hurt for a little bit, but the purpose is for our good and for our holiness. And when we're trained by that, it reaps a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus is hoping for as He speaks through John, as John pens the letter to the church at Sardis. There's rebuke, but there's great hope for restoration. So I just want to read Revelation 3, 1 through 6, and then we'll pray and get started. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. And Father, we do come to you today, and we praise you and thank you for your great glory, for your great holiness. We thank you for your discipline, Lord, which is meant for our good and for your glory, for our holiness. And Father, when we're trained by it, it leads to a harvest of righteousness. Father, I pray today that you would just evaluate our hearts, that you would search us and know us. And Father, if there be any ways in us that are like the church of Sardis, that you would just speak to our hearts to just convict us of that. Father, Lord, I pray that that as we study your word today, that you will bring your wisdom and that your name will be lifted high and that your name will be glorified. Father, give me your words and give me your wisdom to speak today. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. So let's talk about the church of Sardis just a little bit. If you look at the map, it's in what's known as modern-day Turkey now, and it's part of the circle of churches. It sits just to the north of Philadelphia. Back in its heyday, about 700 years before John penned the letter to Church of Sardis, Sardis was a very thriving, booming city. There are two kings that you have probably heard of. Both ruled Sardis at one time, King Midas and King Croesus. Anybody hear of those guys? Yeah, when we hear about those guys, we know that they're kind of known for their wealth. And that's what Sardis was known for. Sardis was known for its wealth. Sardis was also known as a great city that overlooked the entire valley. Sardis was actually built about 1,500 feet above this whole valley region. And so it sat on this cliff, pretty much impenetrable. The rocks underneath it were hard and smooth, and there really wasn't much of a way for anybody to get into Sardis to attack it. So you think about their commerce, you think about the minerals that they mined. It's said of Sardis that actually there was a river that ran through Sardis. As Sardis grew, they couldn't build any more on the cliff. So they had, in order to add to the city, they built a city underneath the cliff. So there was an upper Sardis and a lower Sardis. And in the lower Sardis, there was a river that archaeologists say had gold minerals in it, which also added, obviously, to the wealth of the city. As it grew into those two cities and as it sat 1,500 feet above the whole valley, overlooking everything, it really was a dominant city until it let its guard down. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Let's look at Revelation 3, verse 1. And let's read it together again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Man, you know, as I read that, kind of sounds like an open letter in the Tribune to the Chicago Cubs or something. Yeah? You have the reputation of being alive, but really you're dead. This was the situation that Sardis found itself in. And before we talk a little bit about what Jesus meant by that their works are dead, let's look at the characteristics that's described about the Holy Spirit, because if you don't understand, you could be thrown off just a little bit, because John identifies the Spirit here as the seven spirits of God. Now, how many of you have ever heard that there were seven spirits of God? Yeah, nobody, okay? Exactly. So why does John address the Holy Spirit this way? What's he getting at? Well, seven is God's number, and it's the number of completion, it's the number of perfection. And so literally, when John addresses the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God, he's talking about the perfection of the Holy Spirit going out. John also gives us other attributes of the Holy Spirit in other places in the book of Revelation. For instance, Revelation 4, 5, the Holy Spirit is seen as torches of fire. It speaks to the omnipresence of God, or the fact that God is everywhere. In Revelation 5, 4, the Holy Spirit is described as seven eyes. And in that, we see that God is omniscient. He sees all things and he knows all things. So here when John says the seven spirits of God, he's talking about the Spirit being perfect, God's Spirit being perfect. Let's talk about a little bit now about Sardis. What was Sardis's characteristics? Well, we know that it had the reputation of being alive. Had the reputation of being alive. So pretty much here's the deal. Everybody in and around Sardis thought the church of Sardis was going great guns, that everything was okay. Even the church of Sardis believed their own press and believed that everything was okay. On the outside, their outside appearance was an appearance that, man, This is a happening place. This is a place that's really got things going on. You know, I think about that, and I think about our churches of today. And there are a lot of churches in our country, especially in Western civilization. Well, you look at them, and man, they got it going on. You know, they're known as, man, that's a place you want to go to. I mean, man, they've got mixed Sardis in their foyer, you know, for lunch. They got Sardis bucks for drinks in between services. You know, they've got the greatest programs going on. They've got all kinds of family things happening. Boy, it just looks like there's great things happening. And so for the people of Sardis, the reputation was there was a lot going on. And yet, God in his omniscience corrects them. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. Your works are dead. How devastating. You know, I think about the character of God, and it reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel is trying to figure out who's going to be the next king of Israel. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, 7, that man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at what? God looks at the heart. Okay? God looked at God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God's looking at the heart in the Old Testament, God's going to be looking at the heart in the New Testament as well. God's going to be looking at you and I's heart today. Okay, so what man sees is a whole different picture of what God sees. And what's important to a man is much different than what's important to God. And what's important to God is what's going on in your heart and in the inner life. And as far as Sardis goes, their works were dead. Their works were dead. So what does that mean? What does that mean that Sardis's works were dead? Well, let's look at some clues to figure out what it doesn't mean. And the way we could look at that is to see what they were not rebuked for. Okay, when we read through this passage on the church of Sardis, they weren't rebuked for heresy. You don't read in there that they were teaching heresy. Fact is, they were so dead, they just couldn't even come up with heresy. You don't see that they were rebuked for not loving one another. You also don't see the fact that they are encouraged to persevere because of the persecution they're facing. Why? There is none. There is none. That's the problem. This church was so dead in its works, in its spiritual vitality as a church, that their light wasn't shining even bright enough for them to even draw persecution. It was a great place to come, but there was no persecution. So who was Sardis's enemy? Their biggest enemy other than Satan was themselves. It was themselves. They had dead works. That's what Jesus rebuked them for, was dead works. So what does that look like? Well, 2 Timothy 3:5 sums it up. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. As I think about this, I think that there are certain churches that are susceptible to this Sardinian disease of being spiritually comatose. And some of those churches would be mainline churches. It would be mega churches. And here's why I say that. Especially in mega churches, the larger you get, looks like there's a whole lot going on, doesn't there? I mean, let's look at our church for a minute. Not that I think that our church is a Sardinian church, but let's look at our church. There's a lot going on. You look at the calendar, and it's full of opportunities to be equipped, to be trained, opportunities for fellowship, for encouragement, for pastoral care. We serve coffee out in the lobby. We have MOPS meets here. There's all kinds of things happening missionally across the world. Lots going on here and in megachurches. But I think in that, there lies a danger. And I'm going to talk about that danger here in just a second. I think there's three causes of being spiritually comatose that I want to talk about today. How do you get to this? Okay, when Jesus tells Sardis that they have dead works, how in the world does a church get there? How do they get to having dead works to where they have spiritual comatose? Well, I think there's three things. Number one, I think they can become consumer driven. I've touched on that just a little bit. Churches that are focused on having all kinds of attractional things to engage the culture with and to welcome the culture in. Things like coffee shops in their foyers. Things like a food court. Things like escalators. There are churches here in the United States that have all of those things. And all of those things aren't bad, per se. They start out as tools for ministry. But then what ends up happening is we just consume and consume and consume and consume. You know, the church of Sardis, they started out well. Jesus says their works aren't complete. So somewhere along the line, they started well, and they've kind of gotten off the track, and now they're dead. How does that happen? I think one of the ways is becoming consumer-driven. When we as a church have it so well materialistically, that can really become a problem. Because instead of using those things as ministry tools to engage the culture, we take them and we keep them for ourselves. And we consume all of these things. And what that eventually leads to is not depending on God for our daily bread. What it leads to is this idea of self-sufficiency. What it leads to is this idea of, oh, we got it good. Everybody around us thinks that we have it good. And we start to forget that we are broken people in need of a Savior every minute of the day. Amen? Amen. And so being consumer-driven can be a huge detriment. And definitely, if you are like this, that will lead to dead works. It will lead to being spiritually comatose. You know, when I talk about these mega churches, you know, some of you might say, well, but they're seeker sensitive. You know, they're really trying to engage the culture. They're really trying to reach out and make things happen. Well, the only difference, we're all called to be attractional, right? The Great Commission is about making disciples. It's about attracting people to Jesus Christ, right? Well, the difference between an attractional church and a missional church is what you're attracting people to. We here at Grace want to be a missional church. We want to attract people to the gospel. We want to attract people to Jesus Christ. We want to attract people to the greatest purpose, the greatest mission ever given, and that's to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission. Missional churches are about attracting people to the gospel. Attractional churches can fall into the category of attracting people to their programs and to all of their stuff. Sardis had a lot of stuff. And this could be one cause for why their works were dead. The second cause that I think can really cause spiritual comatose in our lives is a compartmentalization of our faith. Now, I was a youth pastor for, oh my goodness, 15 years, 13 years in St. Louis. And every year, one of the things that we definitely made sure we did was we went to a church camp. And man, we had a blast with church camp. How many of you in here ever went to church camp? Yeah, did you guys have a good time? Yeah, it's awesome, isn't it? Well, one of the fun times is getting the whole camp singing songs, you know, and the band's just rocking out, and you're having a great time worshiping God, and you always remember camp songs. Even to this day, I can remember the camp songs that we sang when I was a little kid. Anybody like that? Yeah, absolutely. Well, there's a camp song that actually kind of is, it definitely gets everybody jumping up and down and gets them excited and everything else. And at first, I absolutely loved the song. But then I thought about the words for a second, and now I can't stand the song. Okay? And here's what it is. And if you know this song, stand up and sing it. No, I'm just kidding. Here's what it is. If I had a little box, anybody know where I'm going with this? To keep my Jesus in, I'd pull him out and smooch his face and stick him back in again. And if I had a little box to keep Satan in, I'd take him out and pound his face and put him back in again. Now, that causes a lot of high energy in the middle of a camp of junior hires, let me tell you what. The theology in that song is horrible. As if we could ever stick Jesus in a box. How dare us even come up with words like that? To think that our almighty Savior, who is omniscient and omnipresent, could be put in a box. How did we come up with that song? Oh, it's cute and it's fun, but it's deadly. Worse yet, how can we live our lives in such a way that we literally try to play out the words of that song? And yet we do. And this is what got Sardis in trouble. Sardis also had pagan worship going on, like the rest of the cities did. They definitely had that. They were very affluent. So there was a sense of the church of Sardis kind of compartmentalizing their faith. You know, we think about that little song and we think, oh yeah, that is crazy. There's no way. And yet it's very easy to slip into making that theology a practical application in our life, and we end up compartmentalizing our faith. I mentioned that I was a youth pastor in St. Louis, and we went through a period in our student ministry where things were going great. You know, there were kids coming to Christ. There were students committing their life to full-time ministry. All kinds of awesome things were happening. But we couldn't get past a certain point spiritually. And it really began to drive me nuts, and it really began to drive our youth sponsors nuts. And we were like, what is going on here? We could not figure it out. And so we put out a survey to the students in our student ministry. It was anonymous. And we gave them a list of questions to fill out. And they were questions something like this. How many times do you and your family pray each week together? How many times in the past month have you had a spiritual conversation with Dad? How many times in the past month did you go to advice for Mom and Dad and they opened up the Bible and gave you words of wisdom from God's Word? When's the last time your mom and dad asked for forgiveness from you? Or vice versa? And the results that we got back were devastating. They were devastating. What we found out was at least half of our students that took this survey had a spiritual conversation with their dad once a month or less. Or less. 30% of our kids never pray together as a family outside of Sunday morning church. Another devastating part of that was this 30% and this 50% of these kids, their families were some of the most active families in the church. What was going on? That's not to knock St. Louis, because to tell the truth, you could give that survey in just about any church and maybe come up with the same statistics. What's going on? What's going on is there's a huge compartmentalization of faith going on. And when that happens, that leads to being spiritually comatose. That leads to works not being filled with the gospel and works that are dead. We compartmentalize our faith. You know, we're great Christians on Sunday. We come and we partake. We're also involved hugely in the programs of the church. But you know what? That's my church life. That's my spiritual life. Dave, I've got my family life. That's different from my spiritual life. Dave, I've got my career. I've got what happens at school. That's different. No. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord of all, correct? And if so, If we read about the fact that, Jesus is sovereign, that God's sovereign, that, even all, if you, cannot read the Old Testament without seeing God's sovereignty and how he chooses good kings and bad kings and, all of those things. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If we're walking in Jesus, that should be modeled in a holistic way in our life. You shouldn't say something like or have something where you say, well, this is my spiritual life, this is my career life, this is my recreational life, this is my dating life. No, if Jesus is Lord of one area, Jesus should be Lord of all, or he's Lord of nothing. Get what I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah. What would it look like if you literally live for the glory of God at work? Would that change how things look today in your life? If your whole purpose for going to work was to work with excellence, to be a great employer or an employee, to work with excellence, to work hard, and yet to work with the forefront of your mind knowing, I am here to fulfill the Great Commission, to live out the gospel, and to, reach people for Christ. Would your, career look different if daily Jesus was the Lord of your career? Would your dating life look different if Jesus was the Lord of your dating life? If you went into a dating relationship saying, I am here to holistically live out the gospel and to live for the glory of Jesus Christ in my life, would your dating relationship look different today if that was true? I would say yes, it would. Guys, how do we avoid spiritual comatose? Number one, we don't become consumer driven. We don't let the things that God's given us become the, our gods. We use them for tools and to serve him with. We also don't compartmentalize our faith. We realize that, Jesus is Lord of all and that we are to live the gospel 24/7. Well, what's the third, cause of spiritual comatose? It's this. It's compromise. D.A. Carson, he is one of my mentors from afar, professor at Trinity in Chicago, and also a great pastor and author, theologian. And he says this about compromise. The pressure of secularization allows us to be religious, provided our religion doesn't really matter. Let me say that again. The pressure of secularization allows us to be religious, provided our religion doesn't really matter. This is exactly what was going on with Sardis. Sardis started out engaging the culture and then ended up caving to culture. Sardis became much more about being politically correct and about compromising their teaching. How do we know that? Because they weren't being persecuted. Are you kidding me? And in our culture today, a church that's living for the glory of God, an individual that's living for the glory of God, truly living out the gospel, will face persecution somewhere. It will come in the form of a family member. It might come in the form of, a friend. It might come in the form of being reprimanded at work for your belief. It might come in the form of government policy passed down. But Sardis was all about compromise. You know, they were a church. There were things happening. And yet, there was no spiritual vitality in them. The gospel wasn't being lived holistically. And it wasn't being preached with power. Those are the three causes, I believe, of how you, a church like Sardis could get the point of, get to the point of being spiritually dead. But let's talk for a second about the process of restoration. Look with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 3. Let's start in verse 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief,
and you will not know at what hour I will come.
So Christ's words to the church of Sardis was this: wake up! Wake up! Strengthen what remains. Strengthen those works. Get them back on track. Strengthen what remains of the church at Sardis. Jesus used very pointed, specific words here when he said, wake up. I'm going to fill you in on the rest of the history of Sardis now. I told you that 700 years before John penned the letter that Sardis was this huge, booming city. They were pretty much, they thought, impenetrable, and nobody could do them any harm. King Croesus was also prideful and arrogant because he was a materialistic, wealthy king. And so he decided he was going to go up against Cyrus, king of Persia, and he was going to defeat them. So he takes his army out of Sardis, heads over to engage Cyrus. They cross the river, and guess what happens? They start to get their booties handed to them. Cyrus is just wiping them off the map. And so King Croesus said, that's no big deal. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull my troops back, and we're going to run to our city, and nobody's going to be able to touch our city anyway. So that's exactly what they did. They ran back to the city, and for a short time, they were safe. Until one day, when a soldier dropped his helmet over the embankment of the wall of the city of Sardis. And there just so happened to be a Persian hanging out there waiting to figure out how in the world could we get into the city. And he sees this Sardinian soldier climbing down this little narrow crevice in a rock that was hidden. And the soldier had climbed down to get his helmet. It was a devastating move. You want to know why? It showed the Persians how they could get to the city. And so in the middle of the night, Cyrus got his strongest warriors, and guess what happened? They climbed up into the city and absolutely demolished Sardis. Demolished it. That wouldn't just happen once in Sardis' history. That would happen twice in Sardis' history, a couple hundred years later. So Sardis was known as this town, this great city, who thought too much of themselves, who always fell asleep thinking that they were never going to be hurt. And yet they were. That's why Jesus says to them, wake up, be watchful, pay attention, live out the gospel, keep it at the forefront of your mind. If not, I'm going to come to you like a thief in the night. Now, normally when we hear that phrase, Jesus is talking about a second coming, right? Not so here. What he's talking about is, if you don't wake up, then just like the Persians came in and destroyed you, I am going to come and judge you. And you are not going to know when it happens because you're going to be asleep. That's a devastating rebuke and a very loving rebuke to get their attention. There was hope for Sardis. The hope in Sardis was found that there were some in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. And so Jesus lays out for them a process of restoration to get themselves back on track. The first thing he says is, go back and remember. Go back and remember what you heard and received. How many times have we heard that about the seven churches? A couple times, right? You guys remember hearing that before? Whenever Jesus gives instruction about restoration, a couple different times he said, you know, with Ephesus, go back and do the things at first. Remember the first things. Here with Sardis, he's saying, remember. Remember what you heard and received at first. Well, what was it they heard and received at first? It was the gospel. It was that Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, did not compromise, did not compartmentalize, and was not consumer-driven. He was God-driven. Everything about him, everything that he lived, that he taught, that he said, was all for one purpose and one purpose only: to bring glory to God and to get to the cross where he could bring ultimate glory to God by dying on that cross, rising again 3 days later to defeat Satan, to save us from our sins so we could have eternal life forever. That's what he told the Sardis church to wake up and to remember. They needed a good shaking. And then once they were shaken, it's like, okay, what do I need to focus on? Focus on the main thing. Focus on the gospel. Remember the day that you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. Remember the peace and the comfort and the freedom that came when you entered into that relationship with Christ. Remember what it was like to be freed from your sinful nature. Remember that. Hold on to it. Let that be the forefront of your mind. And then he says, remember what you heard and received and keep it. Obey. Simply obey the gospel. You know, live out the gospel. Christ is the first priority, then he's the first priority in everything that you do because Jesus is Lord of all. So obey the gospel. You know, a church that has a lot of great things going on can be truly an alive, phenomenal church. I believe that's our church. I believe that we're missional. I believe that we definitely teach truth out of the scriptures and that we work hard to live out that truth. And yes, there's some great things that help us grow and equip us in our walks with Christ. And there's awesome opportunities that are put before us daily to live that out contextually in culture so that we are engaging culture with the gospel. And we're trying to fulfill a great commission by sending people forth. Those things are great. But my prayer for our church is that we never forget and that we always stay a watchful, hungry church. Watchful for the presence of the gospel in the menial things in your life, hungry for the return of Christ to walk in communion and fellowship to him, urgent to know that if Christ were to come back today, many of us have friends and family members that would not be walking with Christ eternally. We must live watchful. We must live urgently. We must live passionately. If those things are true about us, we will not have dead works. We will not be spiritually comatose. I just want to close today by finishing out Revelation 3, 4 through 6. Yet you still have a few names in white. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments and will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Three promises that Christ gives to the church of Sardis for those who overcome, for those who wake up, for those who will repent and who will remember and who will obey. And here's what they are. The first one is communion with Christ. Again, the phraseology that's used here is amazing. It says that they'll walk with me in white. Did you guys know that in Persian culture, the king's most trusted favorite people were given the opportunity of walking in the royal gardens with the king, and they were actually called companions of the garden. So when John wrote this to the Sardinians and said, you will walk with me, it had a double meaning. They understood that this was part of the culture. But what he was truly getting at is you can have communion with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can walk in communion. You can walk in fellowship. He is all you need. You will be able to experience that. That is a promise from Christ. That's what he longed for the church at Sardis to have. That's why the warning. That's why the strong words. That's why the rebuke. Because of his great love for God's glory and his great love for his people. So communion with Christ. Your name written in the book of life and being secure there. Jesus speaking about you to the Father and to the angels. I want to ask you this morning, where are you? Allow the Holy Spirit to do a little bit of evaluation in your own heart. Do you have one of the three C's going on? Do you find yourself compromising your faith? Do you find yourself compartmentalizing or just consuming and being so busy and just run and gun and having such a life that's just an unevaluated life that you're not even watchful? Is that where you're at? If so, then I imagine that your communion with Christ probably isn't that fulfilling at this point. My loving rebuke would be the same as Jesus's. Repent. Remember what you heard and what you received. Keep it. You know, where are you today? Allow the Holy Spirit to speak truth into your life on that. My heart's prayer is that we are a church that continually has that communion with Christ. And that we are a church that experiences intimacy with the Lord, which will also mean we experience intimacy with one another and that we engage the culture. I'm going to be up here for a few minutes after the service. If any of you would like to talk or pray, I'll be up here and I'm going to ask a couple of the elder team members if they would come up as well and staff. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, Lord, we come to you today again and we just thank you for the words that you spoke to the church at Sardis. Father, I pray now that that you would speak to our hearts in a mighty way. Father, I pray that we would not reject your teaching. I pray that, Lord, we would instead be convicted and be convicted in such a way, Lord, that it moves us to watchfulness, that it moves us back into right standing and right relationship with you. Father, I pray for us as a church in the coming days that truly we would not be guilty of falling asleep, that we would not be guilty of having the reputation of being alive, but actually our works being dead. Rather, instead, Lord, may the focus of our hearts and minds and lives, minute to minute and day to day, be to carry forth your glory to a lost and dark world. Father, may make us ready for persecution. Help us to stand firm in the face of heresy when it comes. And Father, help us to love in such a way that people will unmistakably know that that love comes from you. Help us to be that congregation today, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.